All right, here we are today. I am so excited about this. So we are beginning in the book of Revelation, John's Revelation, according to the Greek title, just Revelation. I think a lot of English Bibles will just call it Revelation or the Revelation. But the book itself has a title. So if you turn to 1:1 and you see that the very first statement is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the title of the book. That is how John titles it. And you could actually say, really, verses 1 through 3 even could be arguably the entire title. If you remember, I don't know how many of you guys have a collection of old books or have read like really old books, how the title would be like 800 words long. You know, and then they would, you know, modern printings shorten the things, but they had these really long titles. And basically the title was kind of the overview of the book. And this is familiar. We see this in a lot of biblical material because that was the style of writing. And that was particularly the style of book writing. But we even see that in letters. So John writes this in the form, as we know, of a series of letters that go out to the churches. So that's a section in chapters 2 and 3. We have the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. The rest of it, though, is written as a book. So this is a book, not simply a letter. And the title is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apocalypse, or revelation, if you have an old Catholic Bible, I think maybe some of even the newer ones will call the book The Apocalypse. Apocalypse simply means taken out of hiding. It is something that is taken from hiding. It's a compound word. Kalupso or kalupto is the verb for to hide, and apo means from. So it's something that is from hiding, and it's the taking, the unveiling is how a lot of people like to put it, or the revelation, Jesus Christ being revealed. When we see this word apocalypse, it is something that is taken from hiding and presented. And when we see this with people, it's an introduction almost. So John MacArthur, in some of his note or some of his material, he says that this should almost be considered the introduction or the presentation of Jesus Christ. And so we have in 1:1 a revelation of Jesus Christ, and then we have it follows on and it says, which God gave to show to his slaves, which God gave to show to his slaves. So just off the top, I mean, we haven't even made it into out of the first verse yet, but how many, when I said that, were kind of caught when we read slaves? Yeah? Why did that catch your mind or your attention? Yes, absolutely. With especially all of American history, the American history of slavery obviously catches our attention. And then when we use a word like this, when we use the word slave, it certainly, exactly like you said, Mark, it catches our attention. And we immediately think something bad, because in the American context, slavery is always bad. Because the experience we have of slavery, at least in the popular imagination, is the bad chattel slavery of the antebellum South. And so that's what we catch. But we notice that this word here, this isn't a special word. The word that I've translated as slaves is the routine word in the New Testament for slave. So if you read modern translations like NIV, ESV, NET, I think NRSV does as well, almost exclusively use the word servants. I don't think there are any places where they use the word slave. Now, this is to a degree accurate because slaves were servants, and sometimes the word doulos or doulos, you pronounce it either way, sometimes that word does simply refer to a servant, but typically in the ancient world, the word doulos or doulos meant a slave or a bond servant, somebody who was bound to a master for a period of time. They didn't have their own political franchise, their own political agency. And so this is the term that we see. John emphasizes this right away. He says that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, The hymn is questionable. We're not sure who the hymn is. To show his slaves. It appears that this is the revelation which God gave to Jesus to show to his slaves. And so right off the bat, always in a biblical book, you want to read the first paragraph of that book. Typically, especially in New Testament material, the Gospels will do this. Most of Paul's letters will do this. I think if not all of Paul's letters, Peter will do this. The standard style is if you read the first paragraph, you will have a pretty good idea of what the book is about. So when we read this first paragraph, we're looking for several things. We're looking, one, to see what the purpose of it. We're looking for the title, because titles are helpful. We're looking for a purpose statement, and we're actually in the purpose statement. And then we're looking for major themes that appear that are going to clue us in into what's important for the rest of the book. So, for example, I think maybe a month or two ago, I mentioned from the pulpit when we flipped over to the book of Romans. Remember, and we noticed that in the book of Romans, in Paul's introduction, in Paul's opening of Romans, he calls Jesus Christ the Son of David, which is a really strange title to give Jesus. In the book of Romans, Rome was not a Jewish city, and the book of Romans really doesn't focus on a lot of Jewish issues that are unique to Judaism like we would see in the book of Matthew or like we see in Hebrews. But what that tells us then is that there was at least a considerable constituent in the Roman church who were Jewish, because he's appealing to Jesus being the Son of David. And so we look at the title, and the title is going to clue us in to things that we need to expect and things that we can anticipate for the rest of the book. So the first thing we need to know is the title, A Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. So this is coming directly from God. This is John saying right from the beginning, this came from God. I didn't invent this. This isn't my theory. This isn't, you know, I didn't have a vision casting session and come up with this. This is what God gave to Jesus so Jesus could show to his slaves. John's including himself in one of those slaves. Which, interestingly, if John, by the way, I'll ask this as a question rather than just lecturing. If John calls himself a slave, because he's the one that received the revelation that Jesus received from God, what's John saying about himself in comparison to other believers? Exactly, Brian. He does not see himself as being superior to them. His rank, his position as an apostle is certainly an elevated position, and it gives him certain authority, but he doesn't think that that gives him any kind of moral superiority or any kind of superiority and value to other people. To him, he is just another slave. He is a fellow slave of Jesus Christ. And actually, we'll notice that, I think, at least two more times in the book of Revelation. We're going to see it once when John bows down to one of the elders. One of the 24 elders is going to give him information, and John is going to bow down to him and worship before him, and he'll say, don't do it. Don't worship me. I'm a fellow slave. I'm a co-slave with you. And then we see later, John, after receiving the revelation, he wants to bow down before one of the angels. I think that's in chapter 22 at the very end. He wants to bow down and worship one of the angels. And the angel says, no, don't do it. Worship God and worship God alone. I am just a fellow slave. The angel says, I am just a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the saints. And so in John's gospel, there is God, Christ, and the Spirit in this position of superiority and excellence and authority. And then beneath them, at equal rank, are all of the angelic hosts, which is really interesting that if all of the angelic hosts consider themselves as simply fellow slaves with human believers, what does that say about Satan and demons? So we'll talk about that later. That's an interesting thought. But there is no superiority in Christ. There are no super-duper saints. However, we have the 24 elders. So this is one of these tensions that we're going to have to wrestle with as we study Revelation. Is do the 24 elders, do they represent specific individual people that have superior authority over all others, that are given special gifts and graces? Which, I mean, when we read chapters 2 and 3, it's certainly going to appear that people are not treated the same, even among believers in Revelation. That's a theme we're going to see over and over. And yet there's this theme of equality among believers. So I know probably right now it seems like I'm hammering on things that don't bear much importance, but they really do, because if John puts it in the first sentence of his book, then it obviously has some importance. He is choosing his words very, very carefully. And then we read, let me pause. Does anybody have any questions or comments so far from what we've covered? Okay, so please interrupt me anytime you want. You will not hurt my feelings. Please interrupt me if you have questions or comments. So we get to clause C. What is necessary to become in a quick time? Yes, as I have said repeatedly, this is really bad English. This is a bad translation. It's a bad translation on purpose. John uses this word become. It's the verb genomai, and it means to be or become. Primarily, it means become. But John uses this verb in a very unique way, both in his gospel and in here. And the reason I want us to emphasize this is a lot of newer translations are going to say something like this. God gave to show his slaves what must come to pass. A lot of times the verb genomai gets translated as come to pass. But that's accurate, but it misses a nuance of what John wants us to see, which is John uses this verb not simply to say something's going to happen, but that there's going to be a fundamental change in the way things are. What he's saying is what the revelation, the content of the revelation is talking about things that are going to become, not simply things that are going to come to pass, but he's saying that there's a fundamental change in the way things are to the way that they will be. And John wants to emphasize that, and that's, I believe, why he uses the verb genomai, the verb for to become, the way that he does. And he says it must happen, it is necessary to become in a quick time. Now again, that's one of those words where if you're following along in if you've got like a modern translation, a lot of those are going to say something like shortly. What must come to pass shortly, I think is how the King James puts it. What must come to pass shortly or quickly, some people have. The verb, or the word is tachos, not tacos, but tachos. And that word can mean that something's going to happen soon. So it can mean, it's a time word, and it can mean that something's going to happen soon in the sense of if Brian is sitting where he's sitting and he walks to me at the same speed as, you know, somebody over in Sherwood walks to me, he's going to get there sooner, right? It can mean a length of time between events. So when are we going to eat? We're going to eat soon. That would be what that means. However, that word also, like the word quick, it can mean something's going to happen in shortly, or it can mean that when it happens, it's going to happen rapidly and without preparation. And when we look at the book of Revelation, that is one of the things that this word gets repeated several times, and Jesus talks about how he is going to come quickly. And the question has always become, and this is always the criticism that people give the futurist position, and frankly, it's one that people like me, futurists, need to answer, which is, if Jesus is going to return quickly, how can, you know, quickly is 2,000 years? You know, like, come on, that doesn't sound like he's coming back quickly. Well, that if that's how you insist on reading that word, then yes, he's not coming quickly. But if we understand that word, which is a completely appropriate way, and it's used this way in other chapters of the other places in the Bible, it can mean that when it happens, it will happen in a short period of time. Now, you think about that, and what the material that John is covering, particularly after we get out of chapter 3 and we get into chapter 4, most of those events that John records are happening in 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. John does not give us really the rise of Antichrist. He talks about it, but he doesn't really emphasize that. Everything in the Revelation that we have can be reduced down after chapter 3, really fits within, well, 1,000 years in chapter 21. But the tribulation part, we're not really emphasizing the whole 7 years. We're primarily emphasizing the portion after Antichrist has broken. So you can say, all of this is happening in 7 years. Well, in the timeline of God, 7 years is not an awful lot. I mean, these things are going to happen rapidly. They're going to happen event after event after event after event. And people will not get any rest once we get into the tribulation period. And so that's how I read that word. These things are going to happen in a quick time. They're going to happen shortly. And so already we have we know the title, we know who the audience is, so we know the author. Well, we're going to find the human author in a second, but we know God's the author. God gave the message to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is giving it to his slaves, so we know the author's in the audience. And now we know the content. What is going to happen in a short period of time? Now, again, I know that this is probably a little bit pedantic. I know that you're like, okay, Luke, these are some obvious things. I want us to emphasize these things because I want us to be in the habit of being close readers of the text. Too often, when we read the biblical text, we read over things that we know, but we don't really know because we're familiar with it and we're not really digging in. So we know what is necessary to happen in a quick time. So that's the content. And signaled, or sign, or signified, the word can mean any. Oh, yes. Did you have a question, Connie? Oh, that's okay. And he signaled to send through his angels to his slave John. Okay, so now we have the word angels. So what are angels? Okay. Other thoughts? Yeah, we have that in the New Testament material. We have angels foretelling things. Yep. Other thoughts? Yeah. Yep. So angelic beings created by God to do a service, and it seems like there are a lot of various services that God has the angels do. The word in Greek is angelos, angelos, and the word can mean both angel in the sense of a specific class of created being that is separate from humanity. I hate to disappoint you, Connie. You will never be an angel. You might be his angel, but you'll be a woman, and that's a wonderful thing because you're made in the image of God. You'll never be an angel. You might get wings. I'm not sure how that works, but you'll never be an angel in the sense of a class of being. But you can be an angel in the sense of being a messenger. So if we just go ahead and flip forwards to page 4, chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, you shall write." The angel in the church of Ephesus, you shall write. So when we look there, when we look in chapter 2, verse 1 on page 4, John addresses an angel. He writes a physical letter to an angel, and he's going to do that for all of the other letters. He's going to write to an angel. And the question is John writing some kind of spiritual message that is being conveyed to a guardian angel, like an angelic being, a supernatural being from the spirit realm who oversees and protects the church in a certain city, or is angel being used in the routine sense, meaning a messenger? That God is sending his messenger. I believe, and it is my interpretation in this text, that when he says his angels, it can mean any one of those things, and I really don't know what it means right here. And that's so I'm very strongly on the fence, because not only can angel mean human messenger, not only can it mean a spirit being that's completely other than humanity, but Jesus Christ himself. There are at least two places where it appears that there's an angel who's acting, and that angel is Jesus. So a lot of people believe, I think Dan and I talked about this once, that in the Old Testament, sometimes we see the angel of the Lord, I believe the term in Hebrew is Malach Yahweh, Malach Yahweh, it doesn't matter what it is in Hebrew, but it's a term that's used throughout the Old Testament. In a lot of translations, like the NIV tries to distinguish between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And there are several places where the angel of the Lord is behaving in ways that don't seem like the ways that just angelic beings should. For instance, when we look at the sacrifice that Samson's mother offers to the angel who communicates to her, it's the angel of the Lord goes and speaks to Samson's mother, and Samson's mother offers a sacrifice to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord doesn't say, "No, please don't sacrifice to me. I'm not God. Sacrifices are only appropriate to give to God." He receives the sacrifice, accepts it, and goes up into heaven. So there's really good reason to believe the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the, I know some people don't like this term, but the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he came in the flesh in around 3 or 4 BC, that's who a lot of people believe that term refers to. And so we have a lot of people that can be angels. And so just to make it really accurate and also very difficult, I have not attempted to differentiate in this translation whether we're talking about angels as in a class of being, or if we're talking about human messengers, or if we're talking about Jesus Christ himself. I think that that's, yeah. Anyways, does anybody have any questions or comments? Yes. Well, that's a good question. So how, just for the recording, how can God be an angel? Well, I think that if I wanted to be a smart aleck, I would say, well, how can God be a man? That would be a really snarky and not very useful answer. I think that the answer is that because the word can mean messenger or class of being, it's confusing because I don't believe that God actually became a spirit being like an angel. He didn't become other than God. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like the incarnation where he became man. I think that he came in a form that was visible to people, but he came as a messenger and people perceived him to be an angel. Or maybe he came and they thought he was an angel. So, excellent question. I'm not really sure. The whole the angel of the Lord thing is something that a lot of people are pretty confident we know it's Jesus. And beyond that, we really don't know anything about it. So, great question. Any other questions before we move into the next verse? Brian, you might be right. We may not. Oh, are we in verse 2 yet? Oh, man. So, he's signaled, he's signed to send to his through his angels to his slave John. So now we know who the author is. John is the author, and this John, we know who this John is. This is John Zebedee. This is one of the sons of thunder, the Boanerges. And he is the apostle, the beloved apostle John, the apostle to Ephesus and Asia. And there has never been any doubt about that until several hundred years into the church. And somebody invented a guy. Has anybody ever heard of Prester John? You ever heard of the legend of Prester John? So there was people were saying that this was John the Elder who wrote this book. It wasn't John the Apostle. And the reason that they came up with this is because they were trying to discredit the book and get people to not read it because they didn't like it. And so they said, well, it was written by John the Elder. And that's where this whole Prester John legend came up. If you want to do some weird reading, look into Prester John. I won't say anything more about that than that, but John is the author. We know who John is. We have his gospel. We have three of his epistles. We have three of his letters. And who testifies the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which he saw. So, again, we're looking for keywords here. We're looking for keywords. Right here, we have testifies and testimony. We have the verb form and we have the noun form of this word, and this is going to be a really important word as we go through Revelation, because the testimony of Jesus Christ is an important thing. The testifiers, we're going to see that especially in chapters 2 and 3, that there are people who testify. We see that Jesus is he is the true testifier. We're going to see that later. And so this idea of testifying, the word marturia is the word for the testifier, marturia. And that's where we get the word martyr today. Or marturia is the testimony. I'm sorry, marturia is the testimony. And we have these people who are martyrs, and the word can mean to testify, to give evidence about something. It can mean to witness. To bear witness, it can mean to confess something. And so I've gone with the word testimony and testify because I think it fits the usage the best. But we're going to see a message. John is giving us a message. So this isn't simply a set of signs and forecasts. There's also a message that has to be testified to. too. And this testimony, this testifying, means that this isn't just something John is saying. This is something John is saying that has weight to it, that has truth to it, that has validity to it. He's saying, I'm testifying to this. I am putting my name down. I am John. I am the Apostle John. I'm a co-slave with you, but I am a witness of Jesus Christ's death and suffering. I have seen this happen. I testify. A word is my bond kind of thing. He's shaking your hand. He's putting cash on the barrel head. He is saying, this is true. I am the one who testifies the word of God, and he's testifying the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, anybody want to take a stab at what the testimony of Jesus Christ is? Yeah, what's the testimony of Jesus Christ? Yeah, a lot of people say it's the gospel. Yeah. Let me ask the question another way, because this might make it a little more clear what the problem is. That word of is a real pain in the butt for Bible scholars. In fact, the word of is probably the biggest pain in the butt in the Bible for translators and Bible scholars, because if you want to study Greek verbs, you can get that done pretty quickly. You want to study the word of, you're going to spend your entire life doing it. It's called the genitive. It's the genitive case. If you've studied Latin or Spanish or Latin or Spanish, you might be familiar with that. German also has the genitive case. It's a language like that. And so the testimony of Jesus Christ, does that mean that it's the testimony that Jesus Christ gave? Because you could also call it Jesus Christ's testimony. That would be, you could call it a possessive genitive. So it's Jesus Christ's testimony. Or it could be the testimony of which Jesus Christ is the subject. So it could be it could be the testimony which Jesus Christ gives. Or it could be the testimony of Jesus Christ where Jesus is the object. So it's the testimony about Jesus Christ. And we could go down a laundry list of ways to interpret that, because the word of is just a super unhelpful word. In the Greek language does this, and people have said that if you understand the genitive, you've mastered Greek. I have not understood the genitive. So there are a lot of legitimate interpretations of this. So what Brian said is actually, that's where most commentators go. They say the testimony of Jesus Christ is the gospel. Others are going to say the testimony of Jesus Christ is the testimony, the proclamation that John has. Others are going to say, no. The revelation is the testimony. It's Jesus Christ's revelation is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John is testifying the word of God, and he's testifying this testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the book of Revelation. And there are a ton of other interpretations that you could take with this, and there's really no end of them, and all of them have some merit. You can make a pretty solid argument for each and every one of them. But what I'm going to suggest right now is that we really firmly decide that John was deliberately obtuse about it. That's my brave statement, is John was being pretty obtuse. He was not clear about what the testimony of Jesus Christ is. That's something that's going to be filled out later. We're going to find out. So I tend to think that it's something called the plenary genitive, and good scholars don't like it, because good scholars don't like things having lots of meaning. But I like it a lot, because I think it gets you out of a lot of trouble. And I think that people actually talk like this. But we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so there are all sorts of ways that you can interpret that I think have a lot of merit. And if you've got one that you really like and you're like, well, Luke, I think it means this. Cool, great. I'm not going to argue with you. I think you're probably right. Which he saw. So John testifies to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which John saw. So somehow John knows, John has received this testimony of Jesus Christ, and it's something that he saw, not something that he heard. Normally a testimony is something that you hear. You know, like if you hear a sworn testimony in court, it's you're hearing something. Somebody is giving a witness, but John saw this testimony. So let's keep, when we go through the Bible, that's one of those things that we're going to be looking for. We're going to be keyed in to look for the word testimony or testify. Verse 3. And here's where we get, here's where we're starting to speed up here. John has now given us the title, the authors, all of the authors, the audience, the purpose statement, and he's given us a little more of the content. And now he gives a blessing. So go ahead and flip to the very back page of your text, page 58, and then go backwards to chapter 22, verse 18. So 22:18, and I'm just going to read here. John says, after the whole revelation is finished and we've had these beautiful, Jesus is promising to come quickly. That sounds familiar, right? Verse 12, I come quickly, my wages are with me. And then verse 16, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify these things. Oh, well, that sounds familiar also from what we've had in the introduction. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one hearing, oh, wait, we've already seen, we're going to see the word hearing in just a moment. The one hearing, let him say, come. And then we see, verse 18, I testify to all the ones hearing the words of the prophecy of this book. If someone should put on upon it, God will put on upon him the plagues that are written in this book. And if someone should leave out from the word of this book, of this prophecy, God will leave out his part out of the tree of life and out of the holy city, the ones that are written in this book. Okay, so, and then we have another word of testifying quickly in verse 20. And then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. If you look at all of these themes here at the epilogue of John's gospel, look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches of the ones in Asia, grace to you and peace from the Lord. That's the introduction. What do we see at the very last word? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. How many times did we see the word testify there in the last section of the book? A bunch. What did we see? We saw the word quickly. We saw a message. But now we look at verse 3. It says, blessed is the reader and the hearers of the words of this prophecy and the keepers of the things written in it, for the appointed time is near. So now we have the word prophecy. We've also seen the word prophecy in chapter 22, verse 18. We talk about the content of it, the things written in it. We also see that there. And then the appointed time is near. Again, another reference to things being close in proximity. And we see that all over the end. There's a fancy theological word for this. So this is one of those $5 words. It's an inclusio. The word that normal people use to talk about this is bookending. John loves doing this. Ancient writers loved doing this. They put the same material at the beginning and at the end, and it creates a circle. It closes the circle. It brings resolution. Kind of like good music. You know how good music, at the end of a good song, the melody has resolved, but you've come back to maybe your bass note or your bass chord, and everything is resolved. Everything has come together, and the tension is released, and you feel satisfied. Jazz, because it's stupid, doesn't do that, right? Jazz never resolves the melody. Jazz never resolves the tension. It just goes on and on forever. That's why jazz is godless and for the godless, right? Yes, I have some strong opinions about jazz, but John doesn't do that. John tells us that what he says at the beginning, he's going to say at the end, and everything's going to come full circle, except there are going to be slight differences. In the beginning, it's a blessing on the reader and the hearer. In the end, there's a curse for anyone who would try to manipulate it. In the beginning, it's the introduction to the letter. At the end, it's the conclusion, which that's kind of self-explanatory, obviously. But what we're looking for is whenever we see these parallelisms, and that's the great thing about reading the book several times through, as we study this, and I'm hoping you guys will spend some time reading this through, is you'll begin to notice those, and you'll know that, oh, wait, I know that this is important later, and so I should be on the lookout for this now. And we see connections that exist between other parts of the book, and then that gives us a better understanding of it. If we only read through the Revelation one time, and we're not looking for connections, it's going to seem rather disconnected. But when we look for everything and the way these themes develop, we're going to see that John is brilliant. One of my professors said that he thinks the Revelation is a symphony. He thinks the best thing you can compare Revelation to is a symphony. And just like an excellent symphony, you have a theme. Every symphony has a theme. It has a musical theme that is developed throughout the entire piece. Beethoven was excellent at this. So is Antonin Dvorak. Tchaikovsky, all the great composers, they would find a musical theme or a couple themes, and they would develop them. They would do variations. They would change the theme. They would play with it, and they would keep moving it and maneuvering it, but at the end, you would come back to the theme. You're always coming back to these musical themes, these musical ideas, and a great symphony writer, a great composer, is just playing with this musical idea. He's just playing with a handful of notes, and he's saying, I want to convey a message through these handful of notes. That's what John's doing with the Revelation. Now, granted, this is a message that was given directly from God. God has a purpose. I'm not saying he doesn't. But we're going to see the same handful of themes over and over and over and over through the Revelation. And if we're looking for them, we're going to see that John is doing the same thing. He's doing variations on the theme. He's changing it up. He's twisting it. He's modifying it so that we can get a better picture of it. You know, just like, you know, you get it. Women, when you guys went and bought your dresses, right? Every woman in here bought a wedding dress, I'm assuming. When you bought your wedding dress, did they give you a tiny little hand mirror to look at yourself in at the bridal shop? Now, what did they have? And normally, they've got a whole closet of mirrors, right? Why do they do that? So you can see how you look from every single angle, right? Some of us don't want to do that, you know? I just put the pants on and leave. But people who are attractive, they want to see how they look from every possible different angle. And that's what John is doing. John is taking these themes, and these are all true. I'm not saying John invents any of this. But the way that God presents this message through John is that God wants us to see Jesus Christ becoming the ruler of the universe from all these different angles. He wants us to see it from different perspectives. Just like a bride trying on the dress to make sure that it's just right, so the bride of Christ is going to look into the future and see all these different angles, all these different perspectives on what's going to happen in the future. Does anybody have any questions or comments or criticisms or concerns? Okay. You know what? I'm gonna go ahead and skip the one thing I was going to say. Let's jump into verse 4. John, to the seven churches, to the ones in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is being, and the one who was being, and the one who is coming, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the testifier, the faithful, the firstborn of the dead, and the beginning of the kings of the earth, to the one who is loving us, and the one who loosed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and his Father, to him is the glory and the holding unto the ages of the ages. Amen. Okay, a lot of stuff right there. Really hard to follow because of the crappy English I used, but now we've gotten out of the introduction, right? So we've gotten this prologue, this introduction where John tells us what the content of the book is. Now we see verse 4, John is writing, and he says, I am writing this to the seven churches of Asia. Now we notice in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to write to individual churches. But the entire book of Revelation was sent to all seven churches. So seven churches received the Revelation, which tells me if you're looking for the original manuscript of Revelation, you ain't going to find it because there were seven, right? And these seven were sent to each one of the churches, the same kind of book. And so these go to Asia. And what does John say? He says, to the seven churches, the ones in Asia, grace to you and peace. So first of all, who does that sound like? Who does grace and peace sound like? Exactly, Paul. That is Paul's standard greeting. He always says, grace and peace to you, grace and peace. It's charis kai eirene humin, grace and peace to you. I mean, that is so Pauline, it's just default. Everybody who studied Greek, you read Paul's letters, that's just one of those expressions you memorize because he always uses it. Why do they use grace and peace? Does anybody understand, does anybody know off the top of their head the significance of grace and peace? Grace is the Greek greeting. That's the way that the Greeks would greet each other is by saying grace. And actually today, the greetings in Greek the word is still very close to the word for grace. So it's continued to this day. Peace, so charis used to be charis. If you ever meet a girl named charis, her name means grace. So charis was grace, and that was the greeting in the Greek culture. And peace, shalom, is the Jewish greeting. So when Paul says grace and peace, he's doing it because he's saying, I am writing to both Jews and Gentiles. John is doing this again here, and he's doing this because he's specifically talking to the entire church. He's talking to all believers. He's saying grace to you and peace. He's giving the Greek greeting, the Jewish greeting. The Greek emphasis was grace. The Jewish greeting was peace. The Greeks loved charis because charis in Greek didn't just mean grace. So what's you guys have all been in church your whole lives. What is grace? Yeah, exactly. That is like the default answer. Like if you've done Emmaus or you've done Great Banquet or things like that, that's always the answer they give is unmerited favor. Or they say it's getting what you don't deserve. Like justice is getting what you deserve. Forgiveness, mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve, which is a really useful, like handy thing. Unmerited favor is another definition of grace. And those are accurate. And those are theologically accurate. And they're very useful. But the Greek concept of grace is much broader. Grace means everything that is excellent and good and praiseworthy and wonderful. That's what they're saying. And it's very similar to what people mean, what the Jews meant when they said shalom. Because shalom means I want you to have fullness. I want you to have satisfaction and prosperity. I want you to be complete. That's the idea. The word shalom, when it's turned into a verb, means to fulfill or complete something. And so when the Jews would say peace, especially when we read in the Old Testament, and I'll try to emphasize this when I preach in the Old Testament, when the word shalom is used in the Old Testament for peace, we think of it from our context as what? Not having war. Maybe if we're you know, really thinking about it, we're like, well, living at peace, living in fellowship and prosperity with your neighbors. But the Jews didn't simply mean don't have war, and they didn't simply mean having fellowship with your neighbors. They meant an absolute and total prosperity and fullness and completeness in your life. And so John is using these two greetings, these very loaded greetings, and he's saying, grace and peace to you from the one who is. Most translations will say the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. I have translated this as they are. They are participles. John is saying, the one who is, Jesus continually is. He is the one who is being, and the one who was being, and the one who is coming. Now, does that actually make much of a difference in the way we interpret the verse? Not really, but John uses a lot of these ing words, these participles. He is constantly using participles. He's constantly using ing words in the Revelation, and he's using them for a purpose. So this is one of those things that we want to be clued into, that Jesus is continually that, and he's the one who is coming. And so there's grace and peace from Jesus, and there's grace and peace from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, we don't know who the seven spirits are. We will know who the seven spirits are when we get to verse 20, but right now we don't know who the seven spirits are. And then he says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, here's a hint, it's the Holy Spirit. That's what we find out later, the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit. And then we get verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, oh, wait a second. The one who was and is to come isn't Jesus Christ? I mean, that's normally what we think, right? Like, we describe Jesus as the one who was, the one who is to come. I think there's a song that we sing fairly regularly here where we sing that. But here we have somebody who was and is to come. We have somebody identified as seven spirits and the Holy Spirit. And then we have Jesus Christ identified. Right here we have a great Trinitarian verse. All three members of the Godhead are mentioned here. And then we get this clause. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the testifier. So John is a testifier. John has a testimony. But Jesus is the testifier. John is the one who testifies the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, but Jesus is the testifier. And then, and right here we see a list of terms used to describe Jesus, and these are really important. So I'm gonna kind of give away something we're gonna look at in the future, but when we look in chapter 1, there are a ton of descriptions of Jesus. There are a bunch of terms that describe him. almost all of them, if not all of them, are later used when in the descriptions of greetings that are given to the seven churches of Asia Minor, right? So John is going to describe Jesus in chapter 1, and he's going to use all these different descriptions. He's going to say, you know, the one whose eyes are flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And then when he's going to write to one of the churches, he's going to say, to the messenger of the church of so-and-so, from the one whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so we're going to see a repetition of these terms in chapters 2 and 3. But chapters 2 and 3 are going to use terms that aren't mentioned here. And that seems weird. And that really bothers Westerners. And that really bothers me. You know, me, arrogant as I am, I think I know better than John, know better than God. But it's strange because John does not exclusively draw from chapter 1 in the content of chapter 2, but he gets a lot from it. And so that's what I'm talking about. That's where we see these variations of these themes. We see the themes in chapter 1 enter in right away. They're used in chapters 2 and 3, but then there's more stuff in chapters 2 and 3. And so the symphony expands. You know, you begin with bum, 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 bum. What's that from? Anybody know? Beethoven. Everybody knows it. Beethoven's Fifth. But then, everybody loves those notes, right? Four notes that change the world. But then, does he just keep playing the same four notes over and over and over? No, he doesn't. And then you get later in that movement, you know, you get, I won't just sit here and say the word buh a whole bunch of times. You guys know what it sounds like, but he's playing with these themes. That's what John's doing. Almost all of this, if not all of this, these descriptions of Jesus are going to be in chapters 2 and 3, but then we're going to get more. John's going to continue to expand. He's going to add, he's going to say, oh yeah, the brass was really good, but now we want some strings. Now we want some woodwinds. Now we want some percussion. And so we're going to see these terms. So if you're a highlight person, you want to highlight these ideas. Again, we see the word testifier. And he is the faithful. He is the faithful. There are many people who are faithful, but Jesus is the faithful. You could probably say the faithful one would also be a perfectly legitimate translation. He is the firstborn of the dead and the beginning of the kings of the earth. I'm gonna explain the beginning of the kings of the earth, and then we're going to ask a question about the firstborn of the dead. So the beginning of the kings of the earth. The word is archon, and it's where we get the word arche. So if you've ever met an architect, architecton means the prince of builders. So if you know an architect, you know, you can greet him as, you know, hail, prince of builders. You know, he'll probably look at you like you're a weirdo, but he's the weirdo because he doesn't know what his own job means. So arche or archon, arche is the word that can mean to begin, or it can mean a prince or a ruler. So an archon is somebody who is the beginning or the ruler. So because arche can mean, I said the prince. It can mean the beginning, or it can mean a prince, it can mean a ruler. And we have this word. And so it kind of goes back to the Latin idea, right? So the Latin word principal, we have the title, the job title of principal. Principal or princeps can mean the first one, the one that precedes the other one, or it can mean the one who has the highest authority. In the Greek language, the Latin language, Hebrew as well, those ideas are really hard to distinguish. And so I chose to go with the beginning simply because I think it fits other uses of similar words throughout this book. But right here, he is the beginning, or he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one who has precedence over the kings of the earth. Right? I could ramble on about this for a long time, but I'm not going to. I put some notes in there for you, but that's something to chew on. Maybe on your own, and you can get back with me, is how does that affect our meaning if we think of Jesus as being the beginning of the kings of the earth versus Jesus as being the ruler of the kings of the earth? What does that do? And we also have this title, he's the firstborn of the dead. Why is he the firstborn of the dead? Yeah, he defeated death. The tomb became a womb, right? He is the firstfruits, Christ the firstfruits. He's the firstborn of the dead. And so that's the title. But he's not the only born. See, again, when we look at these titles of Jesus, it's very easy to look at these titles as being unique and exclusive to Jesus, but they're not. Jesus is the testifier, but he's not the only person who testifies. I mean, John himself says in 1 John, where he says there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood? You know, like, so there are many testifiers, But Jesus is the testifier. He is the par excellence. There are many faithful men. I mean, well, you know, let God be faithful and every man a liar. But there are many faithful men in an incomplete sense. But Jesus is the faithful one par excellence. There are many who are born again from the dead. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will never die. And yet if he dies, he will live again if he believes in me. So there are many who are going to be born of the dead. But Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, the prototokos. He is the firstborn out of the dead. And there are many kings of the earth. I mean, I was thinking about that this morning. Every one of us is, everyone in this room is descended from a king. You are all descendants of Adam. And you're descendants of a queen. You're all descendants of Eve. But so there are many kings of the earth, but Jesus is the archon. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. All of these titles that we're going to see of Jesus, many of them are titles that can apply to other people. Jesus is just the par excellence. He is the most superior of all of them. He's not exclusive. He's not the only testifier. He's not the only faithful. He's not the only one born of the dead. He's not the only king, but he is the greatest of them all. And we see this kind of talk in the epistle to the Hebrews, right? The Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, how Christ is better than the angels. He's a better high priest. He's better than Moses. He is superior in every way. And so we see this theme again continuing throughout John. Any other questions before we move on to probably the last verse we'll cover today? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Jesus being born of the dead is, it's really hard to wrap your head around. I agree. It's very poetic language, but it's also really hard to understand because what does that mean? Because he didn't cease to exist. We know from Peter that Jesus went and he preached to those who were imprisoned, and I'm not going to go into what that means because that's a whole can of worms, but he didn't cease to exist. But when Jesus was, when Jesus died, he went in with a human mortal body. When he was raised, he had a glorified body. Now, Jesus could have had a glorified body whenever he wanted. He didn't have to die to do that. But that was how God decided to do things. And so Jesus now has a body that is completely other. And this is what Paul talks about. He says, you know, that which is sown in flesh will come again in spirit. You know, what is sown is not what grows, right? Like, so we're born in this corruptible body, but we're going to come back in a spiritual body. And so there's going to be a transformation. And so in many ways, it's like a birth, right? Because a zygote, I don't like the word, but a fetus isn't like what, especially in the early goings, is not what the baby's going to be like in the end. So when you get to birth, so there's a transformation that happened in Jesus from the time he was died and placed in the tomb to the time he came out of the tomb. There was some kind of transformation, and we also will participate in that. So it's like a birth, and John uses this language. The birth language is incredibly important for John's theology. John is all about family. John is all about love. John is all about birth. I mean, the most famous verses other than chapter 14 in John are what? Probably the most famous verse in the Bible, other than maybe Psalm 23, right? John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world, right? And what's that whole discussion with Nicodemus about? You must be born again. How can a man be born when he's old? He can't get back into his mother's womb, and you wouldn't want to if you could, right? Like, no, that's, we're talking about a different kind of birth. But John is using these terms. John is using these very physical, very earthy symbols, and he uses family language throughout his entire corpus of writing, through all of his gospel, his epistles. John is all about family. Who is Jesus in John's gospel? He's the Son of God. Who is the Son? You want a 5-second biblical theology? The Son is the one who inherits. That's what a son is. Jesus is the inheritor. He is the family member. He is the Son who makes us sons. We are sons through the Son. You have something, Dan? So the question is, could we understand the firstborn of the dead where the dead represents sin, people who are spiritually dead? Yeah, I think that would be perfectly appropriate because he took our place, right? Like, he bore our iniquities. He bore our death in his death, and he defeated death. So, yeah, I think that's an excellent nuance. Yeah, Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's, I really like that. That's a good nuance. I think that's probably very accurate. I think when we look at John's theology, I think we can work that in, and that probably makes a lot of sense. So cool. Thank you. That's good. Let's see. Can we finish this last? Let's try to finish this paragraph here. So now we see verses 4 and 5. We've seen John is saying, I'm writing to the seven churches, and this is who the seven churches, this is who it's from. It's from God the Father, God the Son, or God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And then we have a description of the Son. Notice, does the Father get an extended description of him? Not really. He's the one who was and is to come. Does the Spirit get an extended discussion of who the Spirit is? No, but who gets an extended discussion of who the Son is? Of who he is? The Son does, right? Jesus does. The preeminence and preoccupation with God the Son pervades throughout because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is an introduction of Jesus Christ. So again, I'm going to go back to that title. This is a revealing. This is an introduction. This is a presentation of Jesus Christ. People talk about what is the revelation all about? Is it about foretelling future events? Well, yeah, but not really. Is it about encouraging a persecuted church? Well, yeah, but that's not entirely what it's about. If we take verses 1 through 5 seriously and treat that as an introduction, the revelation is exactly what it claims to be. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole book is about who Jesus Christ is. How do we know who Jesus Christ is? By seeing what he's going to do with the world. Jesus Christ is the one who will take rulership of the world because he has earned it, because he has inherited it, because he is the firstborn of the dead, because he went and died and he defeated death, and that's why he's able to open the seven seals or the seven sealed scroll, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ is the presentation of Jesus Christ in his full glory. John writes about Jesus as a man. He's the God-man, but what do we see John doing in John's gospel? John's leaning upon his breast. At supper time, John's arguing with him. Here we see Jesus in all of his glory. Here we see the veil taken away. Here we see Jesus as he is. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who will save his church and make them conquerors, chapters 2 and 3. Jesus is the one who will punish the wicked and give them exactly what they deserve, chapters 4 through 17. He is the one who will preserve a church, he was the one who will preserve people through the tribulation and bring 144,000 Israelites and a countless multitude of Gentiles out of the great tribulation. They will give up their lives for him, but he will save their souls through, you know, chapters 4 through 17. And then he is the one who will come down on a white horse, defeat Antichrist, defeat Satan, rule and reign for 1,000 years, and then judge all the living and the dead and the demons and the angels, and then he will bring the new heavens and the new earth out of heaven so that heaven and earth become one. He is the one who does that. That's what Revelation is about. Revelation ain't about the Antichrist. Revelation ain't about being able to predict the future and look through the newspaper and know what's happening. Revelation is a presentation of Jesus Christ. This is what we're seeing. We've seen this introduction. This is saying, to the seven churches, this letter is from the Godhead. And then we see this, to the one who is loving us and the one who loosed us from our sins. So now we have a benediction. This is exactly what Paul does at chapter 12 of Romans, right? He goes through the entire, you know, first bunch of chapters of Romans, and then what does he do? He stops and he says, I have to pray. I have to praise God. This is what's happening here. We have this introduction. John gets 5.5 verses into this book, and he's like, I got to stop, and I've got to praise God. I have to worship him. And again, that theme is going to pervade the entire Revelation, is the worship of God. In fact, if you want a good way to outline the book of Revelation, all you have to do is look at the indented sections where people are praising God and use that as your way of kind of following the book. It's not perfect, but it's a pretty useful way to look at these praises of God. And this praise is this, to the one who is loving us. Most translations say the one who loved us. This is a present tense participle. This is an ing word. The one who is loving us and the one who loosed us from our sins by his blood. Exactly what Dan said just a second ago. And he made us a kingdom. So I think actually, you, in fact, if you want, you can add the word he right here. I was talking to a friend of mine. He's a pastor up in Michigan, and he suggested adding the word he there because we have it, this isn't another participle. This is a finite verb. He's saying so what that means is we get to verse 6 and now it's a new idea. So he's the one who's loving us. He's the one who loosed us, and he made us a kingdom, priests to God and his Father. To him, to Jesus Christ, is the glory and the holding unto the ages of the ages. Amen. If you notice, I have a footnote there on the word holding. The word is krateo, and it's similar to the word pantokrator. The word pantokrator is the word that means the Almighty, the one who holds everything. It can mean it's the all powerful. I've stuck with the word holding because it fits all of the different uses the best. But he is the one who, to him is the glory and the power. The idea in Greek is the holding is, if you can hold something, what do you do? Control it. The Greeks used to have mixed martial arts. It was called pantokrator. The word for almighty was a fight club that they had in the ancient Greek world, right? So when they, to the people who grew up in the Greek world, when John calls Jesus the pantokrator, people know that not only does that mean that he's the Almighty, because that's what the word can mean, is Almighty, but pantokrator is also like this combination of wrestling and boxing and no-holds-barred fighting, and the one who's doing that, the one who can hold everything, that's what the pantokrator is, the one who can hold everything, because if you can hold something, you control it. If something can't get out of your hands, you control it, you own it. He is the one who holds everything unto the ages of the ages, amen. And then we get into verse 7. I'm not going to begin verse 7 just for sake of time because I've already gone a few minutes over. But again, we get five and a half verses in, and John just has to pause. He has to praise God. He has to give this benediction. And we see, again, these themes. What are the themes? He loosed us by his blood. He has made us a kingdom. He has made us priests unto God his Father. And to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we wrap up for tonight? Okay, thanks everybody. God be with you till we meet again.